Okay, we're in Romans chapter 5. We're glad that you're here today. We are in the midst of seeing how God's righteousness is made available to man. We tried it on our own, Romans 1:18 to 3:20, by being good enough, by keeping law. And we didn't do too good, did we? How did we turn out? 3:10, 3:21. All have sinned, right? None righteous, not even one. So we didn't do very well. Then chapter 3, verse 21 says, but now righteousness from God is made known. By faith is made known. He started telling us that. He warned us that that's the way it was coming in chapter 1, verse 17. The gospel is about a righteousness that is from God by faith. And so we hopefully are shifting gears here, and we're learning to understand that righteousness is not a matter of you being better than somebody else, but it is imputed. And there's a world of difference between righteousness being earned and righteousness being imputed. In fact, it changes everything. All of the rules are changed. Everything is changed. Now, among other things, where's the boasting then? And what was his answer? It's excluded. On what basis? Law? No. But faith. If righteousness is by grace through faith, what have you got to brag about? You don't have anything to brag about. You got a gift. And the fact that you accepted that gift, that shouldn't give you a whole lot of sense of pride, should it? In fact, it should be a very humbling thing, should it not? That God's righteousness is a matter of a gift, and you receive it. And if you don't, if you're not willing to receive, how do you receive it, by the way? Come on, how do you receive it? Through faith. Through faith. Thank you. Now, since justification is by faith and not by works of law, and that's chapter 3, verse 28 is the conclusion, remember. Since it is, then there are some blessings that come in chapter 5, and we began with that last week. Since, therefore, we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. And in all of this, if you really want to get the impact of what he's saying, flip it over and say, okay, because righteousness is imputed, I have peace. What if righteousness were not imputed? What's the only other option of how you're going to be righteous? By law, by being good enough, by keeping it, by living up to this really high standard, right? Then if it came that way, could you have peace with God? The only way you could have peace is if you never sinned, right? But we've all sinned, and so peace is not available that way. And I hope that some of you have felt that. I hope that everybody's felt it, because we have to really go through trying to be good enough and trying to earn and trying to be righteous by law. We have to go through that before we can appreciate what it is to have righteousness imputed to us as a gift. He gives you what you can't earn. And when you have in your soul, when you have struggled with your relationship to God, and you feel like God's a long way off, then only when you let yourself understand and accept and believe and receive God's righteousness through faith. And we don't have to keep going back to James 2, do we? Say what that faith is. We know what kind of faith that requires, right? It's not one that just says something. It's one that does, right? It's one that obeys. When you receive God's grace, God's saving grace through your faith, and for the first time in your life, you'll know what peace is. A peace that passes understanding. And it really is. It really is. And then, all of a sudden, and maybe not all of a sudden, maybe that's not the way, maybe it's more an evolution process. But then, as we understand, and we let this soak into our being, that God has, in fact, imputed His righteousness to us, and that if I were to die at this moment, I would stand before God and not have one single sin charged against me. Could you have peace if that were true? Blessed is a man, you remember in chapter 4, blessed are they whose offenses have been forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Isn't that true? I mean, can you not feel that and say amen to that? If it's true, if righteousness is imputed and you're just as righteous as God is because you have God's own righteousness. And it's not something that might be a problem. Oh, maybe it'll quieten down some. Then, and you have God's very own righteousness, and there are some real blessings, and one of them is in chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we spent last week, and actually those of you that were in the first service know that I went to this verse also, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace wherein we now stand. And so this is what faith does. What does it do? Somebody tell me. What does it do? From this verse. What does faith do? It is our avenue to God's righteousness, God's grace. It's how we access God's grace. God's not willing that any should perish. So that means nobody's going to perish, right? Wrong. They are going to be. The way that leads to destruction is broad. Many go in thereat, right? Well then, what's going to be the difference between those who are saved and those who are not saved? The people who are the top 10%, the people who are the best, people who are the most righteous, is that who's going to be saved? No. God came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. There's going to be some really different kind of people in heaven. There's going to be some people who were murderers in heaven. People that we might not tend to associate with too much. Might say something about us. But if righteousness is not earned, then all this stuff about having some kind of a elitist attitude, that didn't come from God. That came from having this concept that I'm better than somebody else, didn't it? And so, faith is how we gain access into God's grace wherein we now stand. We don't stand on our works, we stand on God's grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We all find it easy to hope, to rejoice about, you know, what God has in store for us in heaven. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And I was thinking how to contrast. If you are under law, if your righteousness is from law, then the natural consequences, he's going to say law brings wrath. And I'm thinking about, and I don't know how far I'm going to go with this. I made myself some notes to try to do a little thinking and writing about this. Of all of the great themes, doctrines of the Bible, you have righteousness is one. You have love is one. And those two are characteristics of God. I think this probably make a pretty good book if to even write this, think this thing through. Those are two characteristics of God. Islam has one of those, but not both. Their God is a righteous God, but he's not a loving God. They live under a law system, and so there's no grace, and there's no mercy. Any mercy comes from some other source, not from their religion. So there's no security. And in fact, it's all about what you do. And since so many things are sinful, and they, like all of us, recognize that they're sinful, then it's really appealing if you'll provide a way where you can get your ticket punched in one fell swoop. You can not only get your past taken care of, you can get your future taken care of. And so you strap on dynamite and you walk in the middle of the infidel and you blow yourself up. And that takes care of all of your concerns about not being good enough. And you get guaranteed to go and to get all of the blessings. In fact, if you kill the real infidel, then you get twice the blessings. And that's real stuff. We're living in a world that's real stuff. And you think about, if you want to think about a contrast between righteousness being by law and righteousness being by grace through faith, contrast Christianity with Islam. It's not the only law system. And there are some people that call themselves Christians that's trying to be righteous by law. You know that, right? Might be some of us. And we need to really, really rethink our position here. Because if your righteousness comes from law, you got some things you're going to really have to deal with. And it's really these blessings of having peace with God, unless you've really gotten serious, and until you've really gotten serious about your relationship to God, you don't appreciate that. That's just words. But when you face death, whether or not you have peace with God, I mean, everybody wants to say, I've made my peace with God, right? That's what, how many times have you heard that? I've made my peace with God. How'd you do that? Be kind of interesting to know, wouldn't it? And so he says, we not only rejoice in these really good things that everybody can rejoice in, the hope of the glory of God, but we rejoice in sufferings. And I would suggest to you that that's only possible if justification is by grace through faith, because suffering is not a sign that you've lost your salvation. It's not a punishment per se. If you're living under a law system, it is. And it causes you to question. And you say, why are these things happening to me? Why is God doing this to me? Not only so, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know there's some benefit to it. And I've said, and I think I probably said last week, if you can see benefit in suffering, you can withstand it. If you can't see any, you can't hardly stand it. I mean, if it gets bad enough, you'll punch your own ticket out. If suffering really gets too great for you. But if you have peace with God and you have security, and we have security for the future because of what he's done with our past. That makes sense to you? We have security with God because of what he's done for us. And that's exactly what he's going to say in verse 9. But we'll get there in a second. And so he says, this hope that we have, suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and that's the effect of being proven. That word that's translated character here, I think the New International says, the King James says approvedness, if I remember right. But it is that effect of having been tried and proven and you stood the test. That's character. And character produces hope. And that hope doesn't disappoint us. And we've talked about before hope. Have you ever allowed yourself to hope for something and it didn't work out? And how did you feel? I mean, if it was really important to you. And those of you who've been in my Romans class, you've heard me tell my little story about when I was a kid. My folks didn't, you know, I'm not just playing this. I don't mean to be playing this up. Everybody says this, but we really didn't have any money. And my dad at that time, I think, was commercial fishing at that time or something. I don't remember what he was doing at that particular point. But we didn't have any money, but Christmas was coming. And my sister and I had gotten together and decided, okay, we're not going to ask for two different things. What do we want? And so we decided that we would ask for a bicycle between us, and we would share that bicycle. She's 2 years older than I was. Of course, that was going to bring lots of fights. Everybody knew that. But anyway. So we asked for that, and our parents told us that they couldn't afford that. Now, that's hard for everybody, you know, most people in this room to understand that, you know, if somebody really wanted to, they could. But anyway, as Christmas went on, we kept dropping hints, and they kept telling us that they couldn't afford it. And we kept thinking, somehow they're going to find a way. They're going to. They're going to, you know, and we're going to wake up Christmas morning. I went to bed, and she did Christmas Eve night, and we're just thinking about that new bicycle that's going to be out there. And so we woke up the next morning and ran in there, and well, guess what? There was no bicycle. I got a shirt and a pair of socks that year. And then my hope disappointed me. And that really made an impact on my life, you know. And every time I read this, I think about that because I can still feel that disappointment. And I think about when God tells me, whatever you hope for in me, you can't hope so big that you'll be disappointed. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that God has in store for those that love him. You can't, your mind can't get that big. And so you just let it rip. You just dream as big as you're capable of dreaming. And you're not going to be disappointed. That hope that we have in God. And so when we begin to understand, these things are important that we understand these things. You with me? Because if it's not worth it, I mean, you're not going to hang in there. And so you got to know that it's worth it. You got to know that there's blessings, the peace that we have with God is certainly going to be great when we get there, but it's great right now, isn't it? And what God's going to give us is really going to be beyond our imagination, but the security that it gives right now is incredible, isn't it? And so he says, let me show you. He says, this hope doesn't disappoint us, and then he wants to give you something to know for sure that hope's not going to disappoint you. Look what he says. He says, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit whom he's given us. Now connect that with me. Connect that for me. How does this hope is not going to disappoint us because God's poured his love out into our hearts? How does that provide me with the knowledge that my hope's not going to disappoint me? Can you connect those two things? Can you connect those dots? Let me see if I can help you. What he's saying is, this hope that we're talking about that's not going to disappoint you, it is as secure as God's love is. And now, in between, if your Bible has a little, has a paragraph, and in between that paragraph, that space between verse 5 and 6, write, how secure is God's love? ? And he's fixing to show you how secure God's love is. Watch it. Let's talk about our hope is as secure as God's love is. How secure is God's love? You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. We are who? We are what? We are powerless. Christ died for us. Very rarely, and by the way, skip down and I'll come back and pick that in. That verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Where is it that he says we were his enemies? It's in the same context right here.
Ten.
Yeah, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled. So here, when you have an enemy who is powerless, what do you do to him? What do? You take him out. Right? I mean, this is what you've been waiting for. This is your opportunity. Here he is. He's on the ground. His back is broke. What do? Put a bullet between his eyes. You solve your problem. But what did God do to his enemies when they were powerless? He sent his son to die for them. That would be me and you. We'd be those enemies that were powerless. Sinners. And then he's going to tell you some more about God's love. In verse 6 he says, at just the right time, when we were, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So it was powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. All of those refer to us. Now look at verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. Now this is really neat right here. And only when you understand the contrast, he's got two words here, righteous and good. And you have to understand what those words are. And the word righteous, a synonym to it, is just. A just man. A fair man. And the word good is alas. It means beneficial to others. And so you have a man, he's got two men. One man is just, and another man is really good. This just man is a guy that you would like to own the hardware store. And you go in and you order a pound of nails. And he puts that sack on the scales and he picks those nails up and he starts putting them in to get a pound and you watch it. And he's only, I mean, he gets right there where it's really close, but he looks and he's a little bit short and he reaches and grabs two more nails and he puts them in there. He wouldn't short you for the world. He'd rather die than cheat you. That's a just man. Now, I like that kind of guy. Don't you? I mean, that's the kind of guy you want to do business with. Right? And you'll probably go out of your way because he's honest and he's fair and he wouldn't cheat you for anything in the world. And you don't have to look over his shoulder. And you have that kind of confidence in him. He says, but for that kind of man, not hardly anybody would die. Now, you appreciate him and you respect him, but it doesn't necessarily bring within you the concept of, I would die for that guy. Right? But then there's this other person, left down the street from you, just this really, really sweet lady, or guy, or whatever, and they're constantly doing for other people. I mean, the more you know them, the more you find out that they've helped this person when they were down and out, and they've helped this person, and they've given money to this one, they paid this one's rent, and they helped this kid, these people that couldn't afford their kids' college tuition, they help them pay their tuition, and none of that kind of stuff did they ever tell anybody about. But the more you know them, you find out about that kind of person. And it just so happens that maybe they did something for you that really caused, really required a sacrifice on their part. And they endeared themselves to you to the point that everybody knew how good that person was. You might know one somebody in your life like that you might die for. You might take a bullet for them. There might be somebody like that in your life. But now that'd make a movie, wouldn't it? I mean, you could take either or both of those principles and you could make a tear-jerking movie out of that, couldn't you? Somebody that would sacrifice, they'd throw themselves, you know, in front of somebody to save them. And that would be a great story. And what that represents is human love at its highest. And if you knew of somebody like that and you were willing to sacrifice yourself for somebody like that, that would be the epitome of human love, wouldn't it? And that's an incredibly beautiful thing. But let me tell you something. God didn't do that. He didn't love you because you were good. He didn't even love you because you were just and righteous. Because you weren't. and you're not. He loved you while you were his enemy, when you were unrighteous and you weren't good. Now go figure. Why would God love you that much? You see, it makes sense if somebody dies for somebody because they're really, really selfless and they're good and they're beneficial to the community and people really need them, or their family really needs them or whatever. It makes sense. But what sense does it make when people spit on you and they kick you and they beat you and they hate you that you would die for them? What sense does that make? Now, that's how sure your hope is. Is God's love sure? Man. How do you defeat that kind of love? You don't. It cannot. Love endures. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Love never fails. You can't beat that kind of love. You can bet your life on that kind of love. You can bet your soul on that kind of love. And that's how secure your future is. That's how secure your hope is. It is as secure as God's love is. Now, isn't that a neat thing that he put that there? And let that mean something to you. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, a just man, though for a good man, some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You got that paragraph, man? Man, is that powerful? Does that make a difference in your life? You've got to let yourself believe that what God has said he will do, he has done. You see, it's become an excuse for some of us to keep carrying our sins around and our guilt around because that means we don't really have to do anything. We just have to go around with our head hung down and dragging our feet and keep on going about our mundane existence. But if God's done what he says he's done for you, and if you have accessed God's saving faith, saving grace by your faith, then you don't have any sins. They've been taken away. And he's also taken care of your present sins. And he's taken care of your future already. So what have you got to have the mully grubs about? What have you got to be downcast and upset and angry and disappointed? And what have you? Where is this coming from? It's because you're caring about the wrong things. It's because you got your eyes on the wrong place. If you put your eyes on Jesus, there's nobody that can take that away from you. I will not fear what man will do unto me. You can't take that away from me. You can beat me. You can kill me. But all you did is punch my ticket to go home. No, nothing in this world can touch that if you don't let it. And so, since we have been justified by his blood, that's verse 9. And again, I would encourage you to go back and he's talking about what tense is this right here? Since we have been justified by his blood, what tense? Past. Past tense for those who are Christians here. How much more shall we? What tense? Future, right? How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? If you're willing to believe what he did when you were his enemy, why can't you believe it now that you're his friend? If you were serving Satan before and you can believe, you can accept that God's done that for you, why can't you accept what he's doing for you now? Watch what he says. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? He is alive. Right? And he's alive for a purpose. And what's he doing right now? What's Jesus doing right now as we speak? What's he doing? He's making intercession for his brothers and sisters. That would be me and you. And so if you can accept that he's done this in your past, understand what he's doing right now for you and what that means to your future. And just be secure. It doesn't mean be arrogant. What did you do to deserve this? Let's go back and get it straight. We have to keep touching this base. What did you do to deserve this? Nothing. What can you do to deserve this? Nothing. You're either going to accept it as a gift or you're not going to have it. You can't be good enough so that God says, I really like this guy. You know, he's better than everybody else around me. And so I'm going to say he's righteous. That's not the way it works. Not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have now. That would be what tense? Present. Received the reconciliation. Reconciled. To be made as one. We have been made as one with God. And so he's taken care of your past. That's justification. He's taken care of your present. Reconciliation. And he's taken care of your future. Glorification. So what have you got to worry about? Let's get our priorities straightened out. And let's learn what is our problem. What would you suppose our problem would be here in all of this? I would say accepting it. Wouldn't you? Learning to accept that. And there's lots of reasons why it's hard. For one thing, we kind of like to lay claim to earning things. Isn't it interesting? Does anybody else have a hard time accepting a gift? I mean, a really big time gift? You know, we all say, no, you know, give me $1 million, whatever. But there's something about us that we really have a hard time accepting a gift. Now, there's some people we'll accept it from, and others, we're not so hot on them giving us a gift. Why? Why?
We think it puts us in their debt.
Because it tends to obligate you, doesn't it? And you know, I have this little philosophy. I've been spent a lot of time in Russia, and I started to say adopted, but didn't really adopt him, but sponsored a young man over here. I my biggest hang up with Russians, and I've talked about this with lots of them, is they show no appreciation for anything. It doesn't matter. They just won't say thank you. And I've thought about that a lot. And every time I bring it up, they say, well, it's cultural. I said, no, that's not good enough. That's not, you know, it is cultural, okay, but that's not good enough. This is a basic human thing here. Why do they not want to say thank you? Why do they not want to express gratitude? The reason is because you acknowledge an indebtedness. When you say to someone, thank you, you're acknowledging that they have done something for you. And if you never say it, you never acknowledge it. And I really have a hang up with them about that. And it's really important, by the way, parents, that you teach your children to say thank you. Now, I'm not, this is no small thing. It's really important that you teach them to say thank you. If you don't, you're going to mess them up. They need to acknowledge a debt. Because if they can't, and you don't teach them to, they'll never acknowledge a debt to God. And if you don't acknowledge a debt to God, you're dead. Because that's the really scrape it all the way down. That's where we started. Remember back in Romans chapter 1? That's where we started talking about sin and where it all starts. Thanklessness. Remember that? So, this is a matter of our faith. Our trust in God, accepting this from God. Chapter 5, verse 1 through 11 is the effect that imputed righteousness has on the individual. Incredible status. What we just went through, and all we did is touch the hem of the garment. from verse 12 through verse 19 is the effect on humanity. The first 11 verses is talking about the effect on me as a person. And those of you who pick them up, children, go ahead and pick them up. And next week we'll start talking about one that's hard for me, is 5, 12 through 19. And, I've said before there's two sections of the book of Romans that I still have struggled with. This is one of them right here. This one, the effect on humanity. In fact, Corey wrote his master's thesis on these verses right here. It's what he wrote his on chapter 5, verse 12 through 19. And really, he and I have talked a lot, and I'll just say I still have some struggle with it, okay? But anyway, there are some things I understand about it, so I'll share those things with you. And the things that I don't, maybe you can help me out with some of these, okay? So for next week, I'm going to encourage you and ask you to be not only reading, but in your mind, tie this argument. There's an argument here. And there is a major doctrinal argument that people in the world have that believe in original sin. This is one of their proof texts right here that they go to get that. They pull a couple of verses out of this right here and say, this teaches that when a child is born, he's born in sin. So study that. Okay, not just with that in mind. Don't just study it to prove or disprove something. Study it to try to find out, figure out exactly what the argument here is and what he means. Okay? Any comments about today's lesson or anything? I hope this means something to you. It means a lot to me. And so I'm just trying to share with you. It'll change your life, folks, if you'll let it. But if you just sit here and let it bounce off, then you're worse off. If you don't let it take, you're worse off. You'd be better not to be in here. I'm serious. And so let this soak in and let it make a difference in your life. Not just up here, but in your life.